up the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 today, verses 37 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49, in a message that I have called an inward evaluation. Now, in the 139th Psalm, we read the words of David where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And in two verses there are six references to himself and his need to be searched out, known, tried, looked into and led in the way everlasting. Peter exhorted us in a similar manner when he said, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." And I have found, as I read through the scriptures, quite literally, they're chock full of instruction on how we should live our lives practically. But every now and then, we'll run across a passage that calls us to a thorough examination of exactly who we are inwardly. How it is that I stack up specifically. Is there a need for repentance in my life personally? Is there a need for me to be changed somewhere and somehow directly? And oftentimes when I run across that path, or should you come into contact with that text, we can have a tendency to drift, I think, mentally into others. And how it would be so nice if so-and-so would read this, or how it would be so nice if they were here perhaps to hear this. But I think that if we would still our hearts before the Lord, if we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, I've discovered that the Spirit does not often speak to me for the sake of someone else. But in reality, God would have us to examine ourselves. Paul told the Corinthians, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." That is, if we would take an honest and inward evaluation of who we are in light of who the Scriptures calls us to be and make the changes necessary, we wouldn't have to fall under the disciplining, the chastening hand of God. But because so often we choose to see ourselves in a light that's untrue to the reality of where we ourselves are, that doesn't take place. And this section of Scripture that's before us today, I believe, serves as just such a passage. It's like a mirror that I look into that I might see who it is that's staring back at me. And am I well pleased with what I see? Or are there changes that need to be made? And I would just encourage you that as we read through these things, as we think about these things, that you would set yourself in such a position as to just, well, that you would be vulnerable before the Lord, that you would be honest with the Lord and allow Him to search you and to try you, that He might lead you in the way everlasting. That is, in the way of righteousness. I mean, it could be that this text will merely encourage your life in a way that's like, man, it keeps you headed in the appropriate direction. You're already going that route. And I pray that's the case, and praise the Lord if it is. But it could be that there will be something in here that will exhort your life in such a way as to say, hey, let's deal with this now so that there's no need to have it dealt with later. And so with that, look with me, if you will, the beginning of our text, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 37, we read there, "Judge not," Jesus says, "and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." We'll stop right there. If you were here the first Wednesday of the month, you recall we had a devotion whereby we were exhorted, or we were really encouraged with the fact that there are three things that need to be consistently happening in the life. They should be attributes in the life of the believer. Number one, we're to study the Word of God. Number two, we're to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. And number three, we're to be quick to confess our sins to God. Those are three things that ought to be happening in each of our lives as believers. Well, here Jesus gives us four additional commands, two that are negative and two that are positive, that should typify consistent characteristics of the Christian as well. To the negative, he says, "Judge not, and condemn not. And to the positive, he says, forgive and give. Two things that shouldn't be happening in your life or in my life, and two things that should be happening in our lives. And what we're going to discover here is, in essence, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. In the book of Galatians, Paul said it like this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, of course, we realize that when he speaks of the flesh and of the Spirit, that those are very broad terms. He does not speak specifically of acts of sowing to the flesh or specifically of an act of sowing to the Spirit. It's very broad in its exhortation. But here Jesus gives us specific examples and exhortations as to what a certain mode of living, a certain demeanor or practice of life will result in. And the first two words of Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, I believe, are probably two of the most popular words in the entire Bible. Even the unbeliever has these words memorized and uses them with regularity and with authority. They are the words, judge not. Now, unfortunately, these words are most commonly taken and twisted. They're removed from the context of the totality of Scripture so as to mean that you and I, we should not examine a person's life so as to draw a moral conclusion. And people use these words as a shield to hide behind when they're being called out for sin in their lives. Hey, man, you're judging me. Hey, man, the Bible says, you know, judge not, and all of that. So that even though they may be the one in sin, you are somehow the worse for being, calling it out and exposing it and on drawing attention to it and all of that. And I have discovered, I'm sure you have too, that humanity has mastered the art of the blame shift and has mastered the art of the ability to turn the tables, you know. But if people would just read their Bibles, even in the same text, the same context with which Jesus issues these commands, they would see very clearly, even in the next few verses, that Jesus wasn't saying that we can't call or shouldn't call sin, sin. Nor was he saying that there is no such thing as a moral absolute and that what's right in a person's life is relative in nature. He was not saying that. Jesus is not calling for a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching. If that were the case, then what, pray tell, what's the need of the cross? Sin is simply a relative concept depending on each individual's personal persuasion. And if that were the case, verses 41 through 45 would be completely irrelevant. How am I to tell if the fruit of your life is good or bad? I mean, how can you discern if the fruit in my life, the fruit that my life is bearing, is that of righteousness and godliness, if you cannot make a moral assessment of my life, if there's no such thing as a moral absolute? Now, Jesus did prohibit hypocritical judgment, and we'll see that in a few verses. That speaks of applying a standard to someone else that I myself am unwilling to be subjected to. So don't do that. However, being subjected to a balanced scrutiny of the Scriptures is not in any way a violation of the Word of God. Now, it's true that the believer has been called to unconditional love, but that does not in any way imply that I am called to unconditional approval. And there is a big difference. Okay. Judge not. Now, in reality, forgive me if I seem kind of pseudo-intellectual in this moment, but for the sake of clarification and explanation, this is a word, it's a Greek word, it's a single Greek word, and it's written in the present active imperative, from which it's a common Greek word, it's krino, which is K-R-I-N-O. It's the word from which we get our word critic, or criticize, or discriminate, or criticism, okay? Now, again, it's written in the negative so that the essence of what's being said, and when we're talking about something in the present tense, it speaks of something that's ongoing, it's active, it's imperative. This is a command that's in the negative so that Jesus is saying, hey, stop criticizing all the time. He's saying, quit being critical. Don't be persuaded by personal prejudice. It's a reference to that self-righteous spirit that accuses you, but excuses me. You see. Next, he says, condemn not. Now, this lends itself more to the idea in our culture of what we would think of as it pertains to judging. And again, it's in the present active imperative, meaning don't be like this or stop doing this all the time. As a believer, you and I, we should not be characterized by a critical, judgmental spirit, always thinking that we know the inner motives and intents of the heart of another person. Oh, she just did that to spite me. You don't know that. You just made that up because that's how you feel about it. But there's no way that you can validate the inner motive of the heart in that. That's God's job. And so it's our job to show mercy and forgiveness, to be gracious, even as the Lord has shown mercy and been gracious and extended forgiveness to us. He says here, now that's to the negative. Don't criticize. Don't try to put a bead on the inner motives of a man's heart. But to the positive, he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, as you probably figured out, all four of these exhortations in these couple of verses are in the present active imperative. What that means is that forgiveness should be consistently characteristic of who you and I are, who you are and I am as a believer. If God has forgiven me and forgiven you, if he's forgiven us the enormity of our sin, then who are we to withhold forgiveness toward someone else's offense toward us? You might jot it down, look at it later, but it's the Matthew chapter 18 principle that goes into effect here. Now, I want to point out in our context that this has nothing to do with eternal judgment, but with sowing and reaping in this life. In other words, when he says forgive and you will be forgiven, he's not saying that you will be eternally condemned if you fail, although I don't want to make any justification for this, but here's the point. What he's saying is, listen, the forgiveness of our sin as it pertains to eternity was dealt with specifically upon the cross of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven by faith in him and his work on our behalf. The idea here is that God is searching the intent and the motive of our heart, and he will honor that motive accordingly, be it to the positive or to the negative. And the way that you treat others is generally the way you will be treated by others. And if you are always critical, people will criticize you commonly. If you are gracious and merciful, then oftentimes that will be reciprocated back to you. But as we mentioned in our introduction, Jesus is expounding here on the law of sowing and reaping. People who are in the world, people that don't know the Lord, they would call this karma. You know, what goes around comes around. Seems like if you do good, good happens. If you do bad, bad happens. But the reality is it's a spiritual law that God has inducted and induced into our reality. And it's the law of sowing and reaping. And in Psalm 18, we read it like this. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. It's like, remember James said it like this. He said, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So that if you, and as for me, I need mercy. So I want to dole out as much as that as I can. You know, I was sharing with folks earlier one thing that has really been ingrained in me as a Calvary Chapel pastor, having learned from, well, what would be my senior pastor, ultimately Pastor Chuck Smith. is that, you know what, when it comes to making mistakes, when it comes to erring in the ministry, when it comes to dealing with people specifically, if you err with the way you deal with them, make it a point to err to the side of grace. And that's really been something that's always been ingrained in me, that if I'm going to make a mistake on how I deal with someone, it will be, God willing, by being so gracious that they should have been dealt with in another way long ago. But I've been extending grace and grace and grace because I want grace. I need grace. And so if I err, may it be to the side of grace. Now, he says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. To the Corinthians, Paul said that like this: and he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Which simply means that whatever measure, whatever standard we use, be it plentifully or chintzily, is that a word? I don't know. You know what I'm trying to say. Whether it be a lot or a little, it'll be measured back to us in a like manner. When we read of being pressed down, shaken together and running over, the picture, well, you've done it, haven't you? You've had a container with something in it, but you wanted more. So you took it and you shook it down so that it went down even more so you could fit more in there. And then you kind of got it all filled up and you pressed on it and the whole thing. Well, that's the idea here. It's the picture of, it would be common in their culture, of grain being poured into a container, being pressed down and shaken so as to cause it to settle so that more could be poured into the point of overflowing before it was capped off. Being sure that you got what was yours deservedly, what you paid for, that you were repaid or given that which you were due. Now, again, to the positive or to the negative, God will not be a debtor to man. And he will see to it that whatever has been doled out will be returned in like manner. If you withhold, you'll be withheld from. If you are generous and gracious and merciful, then God will take care of you in like manner. Now, he says in verse 39, we read there, and he spoke a parable to them, and he said, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We'll stop right there. It's amazing to me how many people turn to the spiritually blind to help them see what life's all about, what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to live and all of that. They'll subject themselves to cults or motivational speakers. I can't remember that guy's name. I was thinking of him earlier. There's one guy, he's a motivational speaker, and yes is his big word. You know what I'm saying? He's like, he always has people going, yes, yes. And he's trying to get them all pumped up and positive and all that stuff. It's like, really? That's it? That's all you got? How much did I pay for that? You got yes. Okay, well, that thanks, you know, kind of a thing. No substance to that. They'll turn to Eastern mysticism or any number of religious endeavors. It's like the blind leading the blind. And it can only lead to disaster. If I am blind to God's ways and God's word and God's heart, how then can I lead you in your endeavor to know God and to make him known? I'll get us both in trouble. If we're to walk in a manner that's true to Jesus, then we are to follow after Jesus, who knows and sees everything accurately. And we need to have as our mentor one who follows him, one who desires to honor him, one who seeks after him and studies his word and seeks his face and all of that. Now, we can never be above our teacher. But once we've been perfectly, the word's fully, once we've been fully trained, we will be like our teacher. And that's our goal, isn't it? We want to be trained by Christ that we might be like Christ. And that's God's goal for us as well. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror or a dark glass. He says the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God wants to take us and train us and teach us that we might be made more like Christ. This is what John the Baptist was talking about when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's what John the Apostle was referencing when he wrote, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We'll be like Him. We'll never be above Him, but we'll be like Him. Oh, not in the sense that we'll be God. We'll never be God, but in the sense of perfect and holy and righteous. It's the process of sanctification which will one day culminate in glorification. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Now, in verse 41 we read, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove that speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself don't see the plank that's in your own eye?" He says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye." Now, this the Lord obviously using humorous hyperbole. I'm sure the people laughed when they heard Him say this. He's all, "Why are you trying to get that speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye when you've got like a telephone pole lodged in yours?" Kind of a thing. You've got this 4x4, and first deal with the more urgent matter in your own life before you try to line out something or some issue in your brother or sister's life. You see, now He's not saying that we can't be used in order to help each other overcome sin. We definitely can be and need to be. But He's saying that we need to make sure that that same sin isn't a snare in our own lives first before we begin to isolate and seek to, you know, extract or help someone else in that same situation. It kind of goes back to the judging and being judged. You know, it's easy for me to see sin in your life. And that's generally because it's sin that either I myself have been guilty of or struggled with. But, you know, it's the whole idea of there's a sin nature in all of us. However, it's just that the same sin seems a whole lot uglier on you than it does on me. You know? And a good example of this, you can jot it down, look at it later. We won't go there today. The 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's the passage. I'm sure you're familiar with it. When Nathan approached David regarding a man who had unjustly taken a lamb from the single little lamb that this man had loved. And he took this lamb from him, and he himself had flocks innumerable, but he took the one lamb that this man loved, had it slaughtered and fed it to a wayfaring stranger. And David was so quick to condemn this man and judge this man and cast blame on this man. Yet he was completely blind to the sin in his own life that was of the same exact nature, only infinitely greater. Here's the point of the passage. Jesus is saying that I should seek the Lord for my own sin, repent of my own sin in broken humility before Him first. Then I'll be equipped to help you with integrity and with humility if you are in that place. Now, again, that's not saying that I have to have been first ensnared by the sin you're struggling with before I am equipped to help you in your overcoming of that sin. What helps you is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, not the fact that I've been there and done that. But what He's saying is that I should not stand over you and seek to lead you if I'm bound by that same sin in my life. Okay? Now, in verse 43, He says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, and nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." Now, of course, for a tree to have good fruit, it's essential that that tree has a good root. And the idea here being that what is in a man will be made evident by what's produced in the life of that man. He will produce, she will produce fruit that accords to the root that is within her or within him. It was the third day of creation. You remember the Lord said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its own kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its own kind, or according to its kind. The idea being that things reproduce according to that which is intrinsic within them, that which is already there according to their own kind due to the seed that is within them. You know that a peach tree is a peach tree because it bears and brings forth peaches. Yes, it wasn't a riddle. You can engage. But be that as it may, you know, you don't go looking for oranges on an apple tree. It doesn't bear that kind of fruit. It bears apples. Even so, Jesus is saying you're not going to get godly from the ungodly. You won't get ungodliness from one who's abiding in Christ. Now, that's not to say that there will never be sin or backsliding in the life of the believer. Jesus made it clear. Trees need to be pruned. There are things that will crop up that need to be trimmed back, or pruned, or repented of. I mean, you get the idea. But the overall consistent or persistent showing of a man's life will bear witness to what kind of man he is, godly or ungodly. Okay? Now, in verse 45, we read this. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Underline that phrase. That right there is key. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The human heart is like a reservoir that contains the most valuable, whatever it is that's most valuable to its owner. And the way that the owner will lift the lid on the treasure trove, so to speak, and show you what's down in there that's most important, most valuable to him or her, is through his or her mouth. Okay? What they say, how they talk. Jesus, I mean, he's making it, it's black and, well, it's red and white if your Bible's like mine, but you get the idea. He's making it very easy for us. He simply says, listen, if the guy's mouth is like an open sewer, then make no mistake, he does not know me, nor does he walk with me. Now, when I use the word sewer, that don't think that limits itself to profanity. I mean, surely profanity is like verbal sewage. I don't think anyone would debate that. But it could be just simply constantly gossiping. It could be slander. Could be never having anything positive or encouraging to say. Man, I used to know a guy who, I don't think he was happy unless he was griping about something. You ever met one of those guys? Always having this harsh, critical spirit, just never satisfied kind of a person, always looking to the negative. But our speech, the Bible's clear, is to be seasoned with salt, full of grace, that is becoming of the Lord. The Bible says, let your speech always be with grace. Sometimes, you think? No. Always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In other words, our speech should be edifying to one another and glorifying to the Lord. Now, in verse 46, Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord?" When you see something doubled up like that, it's for emphasis. It's emphatic. You call me Lord, you know. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Great question, isn't it? Think that one through. If he is our master, that makes us his slaves. Yet why then do we find it within ourselves justifiable to disobey his word to us? verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. I'm going to read that again. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth with a foundation against which the stream beat without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so Jesus says here, hey, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things that I say? And then he goes on to describe what that person is like who will only hear his words but not do his words, not obey his words. And then he contrasts that with what the person is like who will do the things that he says. And in essence, he says that if you want a spiritually strong and stable life, listen to me, three things are necessary. You see him right there, and he begins to speak about them in verse 47. Number one, you must come to him. You've got to come to Christ. That is, you need to follow after him. You need to belong to him. Your heart needs to be in his hands. That's the very first thing. Secondly, you must hear him. That is, take in his word, study his word, rightly divide his word. And then thirdly, finally, you've got to obey his word. You've got to put the principles of his word into practice in your life. You might note as you sort of survey, think through, examine these last couple of verses of this chapter, the fact of the matter is that in this illustration, for all intents and purposes, both houses looked identical. From the outward appearance, it was all the same. But what made them far different was that which went beneath the surface, the foundation. The same kind of storms beat on them both. But the outcome of the one was obviously and considerably different than the other in that it stood through the storms when the other collapsed. It's literally caved in on itself as a result of the storms. And the difference is that one dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock as to where the other never really made it below the surface, just never scratched the surface. The question is, because I think we all know biblically, scripturally, we would liken the rock that the foundation was laid upon to Christ. No one can build upon that except that, you know, which has already been laid, which is Christ, right? He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. But what is it then that constitutes laying this foundation on the rock as opposed to just on the earth? What is it that constitutes digging deep and really buckling down? Well, not just hearing the word, but doing the word. Listen to me. Learning it does not equal living it. And I think that's a big problem in our pseudo-Christian culture in America. A lot of people learn it. They just don't live it. And I think many people have deceived themselves into believing that they're building on the rock because they catch a lot of Bible studies, go to church a lot, or go to visit, you know, home groups and things like that. And that's wonderful. We need that. But ultimately, sitting here in church or going to a home group won't sustain you through life's storms, man. You got to put this stuff into practice. OK. And in a very real respect, I believe that we ought to be thankful for the storms of life, because much better for us to find out now what kind of foundation we're resting upon than when we're standing before the Lord in judgment, because by then the deal is sealed. It's too late. The time for obedience is today, you see. And so, you know, oftentimes it's rough when the storms of life are beating upon us. I mean, it's tough. But so much better in God's mercy that he show us right now how we stand and where we fare, how we measure up, you see, as opposed to having it easy now, thinking that we're all good, we've went to church our whole lives or whatever, and we get there only to discover no foundation. Never was a doer of the word. Learned it, never lived it. And it's too late. Now listen to me, because we're done. But listen to me, because I just want to throw this out there. Because I know these kinds of Christians. I mean, I know you're out there. Now, I'm not saying that I know you personally and where you're at. But I've discovered over the years that, you know, there is the kind of Christian who's constantly crumbling under the weight of life's trials and temptations. Because they're tempted, they succumb to it and fall into sin. When things get tough, they run from it and fall into sin. And it's like over and over again, there's this repeat pattern where I call myself Christian. Things sound right. Things, you know, seem right until a tough time visits me. And then boom, it's right back into sin. And I would just encourage you that you might want to check yourself right here and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Are you really a doer of the word? Or are you a hearer only? How is it that you think it through? How is it that you place into practice the principles of God's word? Now, again, I'm not saying you'll never struggle or fail. That's not where I'm going with this. But what I'm saying is that what is the norm versus the exception in your life as it pertains to standing strong in the face of tough times and trials and temptations? Because they will visit your life, mark my words. But the way that you react to them will be indicative of where you're at with the Lord. So consider what I say. And, you know, may the Lord give you understanding. And may you take the time to do an inward evaluation so that if necessary, the Lord might work in you transformation from the inside out, even right here and right now. Let's pray. God, search our hearts. And whatever need there may be for transformation in our lives, we pray, oh God, that you would just have your way. And that we would bear fruit worthy of belonging to you. That we would walk in obedience to you. And Lord, may our mouths be used to bring glory to you and edification to one another. I guess what I'm asking Jesus is, would you just make us like you? We want to be like you. Teach us, train us, that we might be used of you in the bringing glory to you. You know what? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to give a moment here. And I want you to know that Jesus wants to do a work in your life from the inside out. He wants to take your heart and change your heart that you might bear good fruit to the glory of His name. I want you to know that life in Christ is not about what you do or what you don't do, what you need to do. The central pivotal principle of life in Christ for you and me is not based upon what you do. It's based upon what Jesus has already done for you. And trusting in the sufficiency of His shed blood and His sacrifice on your behalf. Don't harden your heart against His work in your life. Don't be offended at the fact, listen, you're a sinner. Welcome to the club. Don't be offended by that. You know what? You need to turn from your sin. You need to give your life to Christ. Just call it for what it is. Humble yourself before the Lord. The Bible teaches that God is close to the brokenhearted and saves the one that has a contrite spirit. Jesus shed His blood for you. Why not give Him your heart today? Is God dealing with you? Is the Lord knocking on the door of your heart, pleading with you? As Paul said, I beseech you as though God were pleading through me that you be reconciled to Christ. If that's your need, listen, our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed. We're just kind of waiting on the Lord in this posture of prayer before the Lord. But if God's dealing with you, I don't care where you've been or what you've done. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. All I care about is your heart in the hands of Jesus Christ. Is there a cognizant encounter that you had with Jesus whereby He changed you and He made you different? He forgave you of your sin. He washed you white as snow. He said, man, I don't know. I don't really remember having any kind of encounter like that. But I sure need an encounter like that. And that can happen for you right here, right now. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If I'm talking to you and you know it, I don't want you to worry about who you're around. I want you to worry about just where you're at with the Lord. And if you need me to pray for you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand where you're at. If I see your hand, I'll say that. And that can be your cue. You can put it back down if you want. But is God dealing with you? Is God speaking to you? Are you needing to give your heart to Him? If so, now's your chance. Is there anyone I can pray for in that capacity? God just speaking to you. God's just dealing with you. I just don't want you to let this moment pass you by because I can't promise you another one. And of course, I'm not trying to manipulate you in an emotional way either. I just want you to be real with the Lord. If you need to give your heart to Jesus, let's do it. Anybody at all? All right, Father, we just thank You for Your patience with us. And the way that You woo and draw us and speak to us. And I pray You just continue, Lord, to deal with us. And Lord, I just pray that if there be anyone here or perhaps listening over the air that just needs to give their heart to You, Father, that they would just realize that they can just come to You, open their heart before You and say, Jesus, here I am. Just come into my heart and fill me with Your Spirit and forgive me of my sin. And we thank You for Your faithfulness to do that, that You search our hearts and You made a way where there was no way through Jesus Christ. And we give You praise in His name. Amen.